get into God's Word. So we get into God's Word because God wrote a book, and this book is profitable for training, for equipping, for rebuking, for helping us to grow to become more like Jesus. And we have been studying an Old Testament prophet by the name of Hosea. If you'd like to call him Jose, you can call him that too, I suppose. But his name's Hosea, and his name literally means salvation. And we're finding ourselves in Hosea chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 through to verse 23. Let me ask you a question. You can shout out your answers nice and loud if you'd like too, so I can hear them. How many countries do you think there are in the world today? How many individual countries are in the world today? Anybody want to take a guess? Sorry, little. Nobody else say anything. Say it again if you said something. Okay, who said that? Is it Don? You said it? Okay. Did you Google it on your phone? Yeah, you're wrong. But you guys are right. There's 195. How did you even know that? What did he say? Oh, okay. Were you in the first service? Oh, okay. So there's 195 countries in the world, and there's something called the Global Peace Index. And the Global Peace Index looks at countries. Are they at war? Do they have soldiers in another territory defending their interests? Are they having economic disputes with other countries? Is there some sort of tension? And the Global Peace Index, out of those 195 countries, guess how many countries in the world out of 195 are considered to be totally at peace? What'd you say? 10. How'd you know? You were in the early service. You're cheating. So 10 countries out of 195 countries in the world are at peace. You often hear people say, we're praying for peace. We wish the world would be at peace. Peace on earth. And we've been around for thousands of years, and we still, the majority of humanity is still in a fight with somebody. It's amazing to think that in spite of all of our knowledge and all of our technology, that we still haven't figured out how to live at peace with other people. Now, why is it that we're not at peace with other people? I think the circumstances may vary, but the root causes are pretty obvious. People don't want to give in. Human beings are marked by pride. People are obviously, more often than not, out to get one another, and there's very little give and take. And there's just no communication between a lot of these countries. So we think of some of the more notable examples, like North Korea and South Korea. I don't know the details, but I heard that sometime in the next little bit, few days, maybe weeks, maybe it happened last week, I'm not sure, but sometime soon, some North Korean leaders are going to meet with South Korean leaders, and apparently it's the first time they've talked in like 50 years, and you wonder why you're officially at war? Like zero communication, that's going to fix anything? So we have all of these problems in our world, and we obviously contribute to that in our own relationships because we're often at war with each other. But you know what? Think about how many people are at war with God. The statistics would probably even be more staggering. How many people are at war with God? And get this, even in a place like this, among God's people, people who have been bought with a price, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you might still be at war with God. Where you call him your Lord, you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, but you're still kind of rebellious and you're still worshiping other things during the week and you're not really in love with him. Well, if you're at war with God, I have some good news for you. And the news that we're going to see in God's Word is God desires to break the silence. God desires for you to give up your rebellious ways and to lovingly bring you back into right fellowship with him. This is a message for believers. The believer who says God is their God, but is fighting a few skirmishes with God because of their own rebelliousness, their own pride, maybe their own lack of communication. God wants to be at peace with you. And God's love for you is astonishing. It really is. We're using this word astonishing. I can't think of a better word, but because it's just a word, it's still a little weak for us to fully understand how mind-boggling God's love is for us. We've been studying the book of Hosea, and in chapter 1, we learned that God proves his steadfast love for the unfaithful. How did he prove it? I wouldn't want to be this guy, but he called up one of his choice prophets, Hosea, a godly man, a righteous man. And he basically said to Hosea, I want you to act toward your wife the way I'm going to act toward my rebellious people, Israel. So he asked Hosea to marry an adulterous woman. And from that union, three children were born, at least two of which probably were from her affairs with other men. And Hosea was raising them. And each of these children was given a name that symbolized God's judgment upon Israel. We're going to encounter their names again in the text today. Hosea did it. She ran off with other guys repeatedly. He sought her out. He sought to restore the relationship. And his life became a kind of a micro metaphor for God's enduring love for us when we chase down other idols, which is spiritual adultery. That's chapter 1. First part of chapter 2 introduces us to God's punishment. So God punishes his people. The word occurs in chapter 2, 13, chapter 4, 9, chapter 4, 14, chapter 5, 9, chapter 9, 7. This is God's form of discipline. He disciplines those he loves. How does he discipline us? He punishes us. Discipline is just a category. There's a lot of ways to discipline. One of the ways God disciplines us is he punishes us. Not to damn us, not to cut us off from his grace, but to make it difficult for us to sin. He doesn't want us to enjoy sin. So he tightens the screws. He removes the blessings. That's what we saw at the first part of chapter 2. The second part of chapter 2 is God mercifully, lovingly offering a fresh start. So the title of a sermon is The Restorative Mercy of God. God extends mercy because he wants to restore fellowship. He wants to restore relationship. He wants to put the marriage back together again. So God basically says, now that you've seen the extent of my love, even under discipline, let me show you the soft side. Let me show you my tender, loving mercy. And this really is an extension then of what, if you just flip back in your Bible and you read chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, it's kind of predicted that that's what God would do. It's an extension of that short statement in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. So we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 14 to 23, but to fully benefit from what we see, I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson. But it's not one of those history lessons that's just going to tell you some facts about the past. It will help us to benefit in the present. So the way the Bible is set up, there's 66 books. The first 39 books of the Bible we call Old Covenant Scriptures or Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. And those are written primarily to the Jewish people, God's chosen people. God came to Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham that he would bless his physical offspring. And God saw that covenant through. But along the way, the people of God, as they grew and were attracted to other things, rebelled against God time and time again. Now, Israel was composed of 12 tribes. And because of pride and infighting, they eventually split into two nations. 10 tribes became known as Israel, sometimes called Ephraim. The bottom two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were in the south. Because of their rebellion, in 722, these are some important biblical dates, in 722, the Assyrians, who were like the superpower of the time, came into northern Israel and deported the vast majority of Jews off into captivity. and the few stragglers that remain intermarried with Gentiles who'd been sent there by the Assyrians, who had also been taken from their countries, and they formed a new people group called the Samaritans. Remember Jesus talked about the Good Samaritan? Jews did not like Samaritans. They considered them half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Gentile, polluted. Their religion was kind of mixed up. That was in the north. The south lasted a little longer. So in 586, Assyria's kind of dwindled. Babylon has risen up. Babylon comes in. And they deport large numbers of the southern Israelis off into captivity. But the difference between the north and the south is that the south came back 70 years later and repopulated the land right through until the time of Christ. So that's where Jesus' ancestors came from, the southern tribes. Now, Hosea is delivering this message to the north, but the south is also listening in just a little bit before the Assyrian invasion. So we're talking the 700s, about the 8th century BC. And some of the prophetic language we're going to see in this text, God's promises, God's offer to renew covenant with his people, was partially fulfilled after the 70 years were over and the people returned to the land. Partially fulfilled. And it was fulfilled yet a little more in the coming of Jesus Christ some 6 centuries later. But much of the prophecy is still future, even future from our vantage point. It relates to life in what's called the millennial kingdom. So here we have God making promises to his people that are past, have present implications, and future implications. And this is often how, this is really important. This is like a key. So to open a door, you have a key, right? And you stick the key in the lock, and you turn the key, and you open the door, and now you can see in the room. These little interpretive techniques, which I'm teaching you, are keys to stick in the lock to open the door so that you can better understand whatever subject is that you're looking at, which for our purposes is the promises of God. God's promises are often partially fulfilled in the present, but we have to wait for the full manifestation of them in the future. This is very helpful for you to understand this if you're going to understand so much of Scripture. We live in this tension, the now, the not yet, the now, the not yet. The promise is now, the deposit's now, the guarantee is now, but it's not yet. We have eternal life now, but we're still waiting for the fullness of it in the future. We're saved now, but we're still waiting to be fully saved in the future. God has offered a word of security, hope, promise, love to us in the now. But in the future, he's going to offer an even greater manifestation of that. So when we see God working in the now, we need to grab hold of it, lock it away, and that allows us to endure in faith that the full manifestation of that is yet to come. Does that make sense? I hope I've described it to you adequately. So here we have, we're going to show this, demonstrate this a little bit more, but here we have God's message to his church, or God's message to his people with implications for the church today. When we turn from idolatry, God pours on the love. That's how God works. When we turn from idolatry, and we all have idols in our lives, God pours on the love. How does God display it? So how am I going to see this in my life? How does God display his love when we turn back to him? Stop turning our backs from him, turn back to him. What are some of the promises that God has given to us that I can lock away in my heart that may only be partial for the moment, more fully manifest in the future, but I can use them in the here and now? I'm seeing 6 in these verses. I'm going to share them with you, and I hope that you'll benefit from them. Here's the first one. When we turn back, God reveals his heart. In discipline, God reveals his judgment. God reveals actions that might seem harsh. They certainly feel that way. But when we turn back, the restorative mercy of God, God reveals his heart to us. So let's get to verse 14. Verse 14 says, therefore, behold. So the therefore is an extension of God's, he's talked about judgment. Now he's got something new to tell us. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There's three things that I want to draw out of this text. The first one is the word allure. It's almost a seductive word. In fact, it's used at least twice elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures in a seductive context. It's kind of like a guy trying to get a girl's attention or a girl trying to get a guy's attention. There's affection there. There's love. There's like romance to it. God is framing himself up, not as this God who just kind of mechanically is in relationship to us, but God loves us. He has affection. He extends emotion to us. So we have the tender act of meeting with the undeserving and offering a fresh start. Keep in mind, this word allure is in the context of wooing someone who has deeply offended God. This is not, oh, I like that girl or I like that guy. Have you ever met him? No, I haven't met them, but I can tell I will like them if I do. This is like, this person has broken my heart. They've broken covenant. They've committed adultery on me. But I'm still going to allure them. I want to woo them back. Is that not an incredible picture of God's tender, loving kindness towards people that often act like total spiritual losers? So that's the first one. The second word that jumps out is, I will bring her into the wilderness. That came up earlier in chapter 2. And when the word wilderness comes up, as it does in the first part of the chapter, usually think isolation, desolation, loneliness, not a place I really want to be. But here it's being used positively. God, in saying, I will bring her into the wilderness, is hearkening back to the Exodus. Remember the Exodus? The Exodus took place after 400 years of captivity, 400 years of lousy slavery and abuse at the hands of the Egyptians. And God led them out through a series of miraculous events into the wilderness. You can imagine, like just coming out of a land after 400 years, feeling oppressed, not feeling like you're where you should be. And you're out in the wilderness, and it's like, yippee! Joy, love, a new start. God has been faithful. We doubted it, but he's proven himself to be faithful. God is saying to the adulterous nation, I want to bring you out into the wilderness. I want to have a fresh start with you. And then speak tenderly to her. This means to speak from the heart. And when we speak from the heart, we speak to the heart. So God wants his people to feel his love. We have a relationship with God that is mental and it's also emotional. And that's okay. Every good relationship really is a combination thereof. Here we have God desiring to forgive the sins of those who have rebelled against him. So you're sitting here today and many of you are Christians. You're following the Lord, but maybe you're starting to get to a point where you're like, yeah, I'm kind of like Gomer. Like I've been given this great relationship with God and he's poured on his love, but I've kind of been a bit of a spiritual punk. I've been chasing down other idols. Like I worship my job. I worship my money. I worship, fill in the blank, whatever it might be. I have lots of idols in my life. And maybe God hates me now. God said, no, I still love you. I want to renew the fellowship. I want to renew the relationship. I'm calling you back. And here's what I have to offer. Number two, we're invited home. When affairs happen, relationships split up. People move out. God's inviting his people home. He's inviting the adulterers back. He's saying, I want to make this work. In verse 15, it says, and there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Vineyards are, in the Hebrew scriptures, an image of blessing. I don't know if you have a vineyard. Probably a few of us do. I have a few grapevines, but they're like, you know, this tall. Haven't got even one grape off them yet. But in ancient cultures, a vineyard was like the Cadillac of agricultural blessing. I mean, you got a vineyard, you know you're blessed. So if you remember when God's people messed up the whole wilderness experience and it turned kind of sour for them, and God then kept them there for several decades, but reminded them about where he wanted to take them. And he's describing the promised land. Oh, it's like there's milk and it's overflowing with honey and there's like oil and grain and vineyards. Vineyards were a sign of blessing. God is saying, hey, I want you to come back and experience the Cadillac of my goodness. I want you to experience the fullness. I'm not going to hold it over you. If you repent, I'm not going to rub it in like salt in a wound. I'm not going to remind you of your sin over and over again. I'm prepared to have a clean start with you. I will give her vineyards. And then he takes the geography of the land and communicates an important message. He takes the map of Israel and he identifies a place in the map that was considered cursed. So if you look at the text, it says, and I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. The Valley of Achor is a cursed location, or was a cursed location, because that's where Achan sinned against God by taking things from a battle which were supposed to be devoted to the Lord. It was called a ban, devoted to the Lord, destroyed on behalf of God. And he hid them in his tent. God had a little bit of a problem with that. So this is a place of cursing. You're like, where are you going to? I want to build a house. Where can I buy some cheap land? Oh, Achor, they'll give the land away. Nobody wants to go to Achor. God's like, I'm going to take Achor, a place of curses and shame, and make it a door of hope. Isn't that a wonderful way of saying, hey, I'm ready to renew everything. The shame, the embarrassment, the darkness that has settled upon your life because of your sin, I'm actually willing to get rid of all that. I want to take that from you. I don't want you to live with that. I'm going to actually take the bad and make it a door of hope. Totally turn it on its head. That's the God we serve, the transformative God, who can take the nasty and turn it into something awesome. And then Egypt, as at the time she came out of the land of Egypt, there we have it again, God will restore the joy felt in the Exodus. What God is offering is the equivalent to a vow renewal ceremony that a couple might have who have renewed their covenant after some sort of disaster. It's like a coming home celebration for someone that's been away for years. It's like Luke 15. Remember the prodigal son? The lost son? Given so much, but he wanted it. He wanted to do his own thing. He ran off to a foreign land, found himself broke, destitute, and he repented, and he started coming back, and the father sees him from a long way off, and he runs to him, and he hugs him, and he brings him home, and he's like, you don't have to be my servant. Oh, no, I'll be your servant. No, you don't have to be my servant. I want to make you my son. And let's party. And he puts on this massive celebratory party. And the relationship is restored. And how much sweeter now that it's been restored, that God has proven his love. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of distractions in this world. I know that. You know that. There's a lot of distractions. There's a lot of idols. There's a lot of things that call for our attention. Come on over here. I'll make you feel good. You know that staleness you feel in your life? I can fix that. And then another voice. You know that void? I can fix that. You know that sense of, is my life really worth it? I can fix that. There's all kinds of idols in this world. Materialism, secularism, sexuality, whatever. There's a whole list of things that we chased after. They're almost like medications that we think are going to fix our pain problems. And they're false advertisers. God, instead of saying, you're too dirty, you're too far gone, you're too disgusting to ever be around me again, it's like, no, I actually want to make this work. Okay, do I have to live in the shed? No, I want to call you home. I want to renew those promises. So we have the invitation home. Third, commitment is restored from both parties in the covenant, from his people and from God. Again, idolatry is spiritual adultery. And adultery is very clearly spelled out in Scripture as grounds for a broken marital covenant. So what is marriage? We need to understand marriage to understand what God's offering here. Marriage between a man and a woman is not solemnized because you have a marriage license. That's not what makes you married. It's not because you have a banns form. It's not even because you've taken vows. Well, I broke my vows. You shouldn't break your vows. Okay, that's fine. If you want to have vows at your wedding, have vows. But the Bible doesn't speak of vows in relationship to a wedding. Vows are not what makes a marriage a marriage. A marriage is a marriage because, in essence, it is a covenant. It's a covenant. And the expression of that covenant can be through vows or a written document or tying your hands in a knot or whatever you want. But the essence of a marriage is it's a covenantal agreement that I will be true to my wife till death do we part or Jesus Christ comes back. That's a covenant. And the covenant is broken when there's adultery. It's not just, well, I sinned in my marriage. No, you've now broken your covenant. And when God's people commit idolatry against God, we're saying, I don't want to be part of the covenant. It's like we've broken covenant with God. But God, being rich in love, wants covenant renewal. And so we have to step forward and we have to say, I want to commit myself to that covenant. It's a two-way street. So look at our part is found in verse 16 and 17. And in that day declares the Lord. What is the day? The day of restoration. You will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. Who's Baal? Baal is like the god of the age. There were other gods, but Baal was pretty popular in the ancient Near East. It's a false god. There was Baal worshipers. He's almost like the default god. Now, who do you worship? Let me guess. Baal? How'd you guess? Because everyone else is worshiping Baal. God says, no, you're going to call me your husband again. No longer are you going to call me Baal, for I will remove the names of Baal from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Notice, if you were to apply this to the doctrine of sanctification, it's like we step God's way, he steps our way. We step God's way, he steps our way. We step God's way, he steps our way. I'm going to call you my husband. I'm going to say, you are my God and you alone are my God. And then God steps our way. I'm going to remove his name from your mouth. And they shall be remembered no more. I'm going to help you to be true to your covenant renewal. Church, what are your Baals? Who is the Baal in your life? Fill in the blank. My Baal is blank line. Who is your Baal? It's important to understand who your idols are if you're going to get rid of them. Renounce them and move forward. And now God says in his love, verses 19 and 20, here's God's part of the covenant, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. A marriage has two dimensions to it. Part of it is the legal part, the God-ordained part, the recognition part. Okay, this man and this woman are married. We all recognize that. There's like a status to the relationship. There's a man, there's a woman. What's their status? They're married. That's part of it. But then there's also the relationship dynamics, the love, the mercy, the interaction, the emotion, the commitment. And a good marriage has both of those. In a common law relationship, you can have this but not that. In a stagnant relationship, you can have this but not that. But in a good relationship, you have both. And the language here indicates that God wants both of those to be true. So righteousness and injustice, which is a legal term, means that God wants the relationship to be God-ordained, bona fide, recognized. The emotional component is steadfast love and mercy, which demonstrates God's emotion for us. I am certain that you would all agree that if you could have both of those alive and well in your marriage, you'd be a pretty satisfied person. And God wants both of those to be true in our relationship with Him. He doesn't want us to have this, to think we can have like an emotional encounter with God, but over here, worship other idols. Nor is it just, I just want to get you back in relationship with me. No, He wants us to enjoy it and experience Him working in us. God's emotion and God's covenantal renewal. Here's the fourth one. We are assured of eternal safety. Look at verse 18. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. Here we have clearly something that is only partially present in the present, and refers to that which is yet future. So God, even after the 70 years of captivity to the Jewish people, brought about a measure of safety, assured them of His covenantal commitments, but then they wandered again. At the time of Christ, He presented them with the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected Him. But God does not break His promises. God has made eternal, unalterable promises to Israel, just as He has made them to His church. We are not the new Israel. We inherit many of the blessings of, we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But there is some discontinuity between Israel and the church. And one of them is that to be part of the church, you don't have to be part of the physical offspring of Abraham. These particular promises are made to Israel, and they have yet to be fully manifest. In the future, God will come and He will take home all of His church, Jews and Gentiles that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there will be a period of time when Israel will finally surrender to the Lord. And then they will usher in, that will usher in a 1,000-year millennial period within which these promises, look at the promises. There'll be no more fear of animals, or people won't be killing animals. Animals won't be killing animals. Animals won't be killing people. There will be no war. Look at all the military language. Bow, sword, war. That'll be gone. You'll lie down in safety. Later in the scriptures, it talks about lion laying down with a lamb. Lions would normally eat a lamb without a lot of provocation. But in the future, there's going to be peace. It's kind of like Eden all over again, a foreshadowing of the eternal kingdom that will come thereafter. So these promises, no more prey, no more predator, no more war, are saying to God's people, you will have, the righteous will have an eternal home. And in that eternal home, all of your fears Those will be gone. No more lions waiting to eat you as you're trying to walk the Transjordan Highway. No more people shooting arrows at you. No more armies marching across the plain trying to cut you down with their swords. No more war. This is so much like the latter chapters of Revelation. No more war, no more crying, no more fear. That's all gone. Now, in this world is a dangerous place, folks. You know that. This world is a dangerous place. We can talk about some of the more sick and demented examples of that, school shootings, rapists. But this world is a dangerous place. And all of us succumb to it. Ultimately, we succumb to what? To death. And that's kind of like the biggie, right? Death. And death is so prevalent and so inevitable that can rattle your cage. I mean, that can steal your safety, your joy, can cause you to live in fear. But even when we receive our promises of eternal safety with the Lord as New Testament Christians, even death, this great enemy, no longer is the frightening beast that it otherwise is. John Piper said, "I don't so much pray that my death will be without pain, but that it will be without doubt." Isn't that what we're looking for? We don't want to doubt. We want to know. We want to come to a place in our spiritual lives where we're like, yeah, I know that if I die today, I'll be with the Lord. I know that. My death may have some pain involved, but I know I will be with the Lord. Thinking about Jesus, you're presumably somewhat familiar with Jesus' ministry. But if you look at Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, he never does a funeral. Isn't that interesting? I've done lots of funerals. Some pastors, their career is marked by the funerals they do. They're in older churches, or they're burying people every week. It's like, what's Pastor Bob going to be known for? Well, he did my aunt's funeral, my uncle's funeral, my grandma's funeral. He just does funerals all the time. Jesus' ministry is not marked by his funeral services. The only time that Jesus attends a funeral is when he resurrects someone from the grave in the Gospels. So he's on his way, and this lady's carrying a stretcher from a town called Nain. And the young man's on it. We don't know how old he is. He could have been a teenager. And they're mourning, and God brings her son back to life. The synagogue ruler approaches Jesus in the Gospels. His daughter's dead. Jesus resurrects his daughter from the dead. Lazarus is dead. His sisters are crying. Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead. Not only is that a display of Christ's power, but we don't see Jesus crying at funerals. We don't see Jesus belaboring the grief. This is not to suggest that it's inappropriate to mourn, because if you lose someone you love, there is a necessary sense of loss and a reminder that we live in a fallen world. And that I wouldn't even be at this funeral if it wasn't for sin and the fallenness of humanity. So we're mourning that. But 1 Corinthians 15, we don't grieve like the rest of men that have no hope. We don't grieve like them. Jesus didn't grieve like them. Jesus immediately goes to the eternal life message. Even in resurrecting them, using them as an illustration of his power over death. Jesus is all about living life in the here and now for God's glory, recognizing momentarily death, and then getting on with the future. But even in the church, sometimes we belabor our mourning. We let it rob us of our joy and sap us of our energy. And I suspect that at times it goes a little bit beyond the loss of the person that you've loved. And perhaps, and I say this gently, perhaps might indicate that we don't fully yet believe in, have embraced, and appropriated the eternal promises of God that death will not hold us. And I hope that you find that to be an encouragement rather than a rebuke. As we focus on God's, the eternal safety, the eternal promises that God has offered to us, I think we can find ourselves lifted. And perspective is put on so many of the trials and challenges of life. Here's the fifth. We receive divine favor. Verses 22 to 23, God communicates this in, I think, a very unique way. And let me just give you an illustration so that when you read it, it might make a little more sense. We all serve each other, and we all have people in our lives that serve us. My wife serves me all the time, and I serve her, and we serve our kids, and they serve us, and I serve you, and you serve me. And our employers, we serve our employers, and they serve us. But would you agree with me that at times, if you're in an extended relationship with someone, and they serve you a lot, maybe they serve you even more than you serve them, that over time you can start to expect it? You know, your wife graciously brings you breakfast, and 10 years in, it's like, bring me my breakfast, woman! You know, your kid, you're trying to teach him service. I want you to take the garbage out. Get the garbage out! People that serve us, we start to almost treat them as our underlings. And we don't really appreciate what we're getting. Maybe the first time it's pretty cool, but the 100th time, eh. You have to do it now. You've always done it. And I think this is so symptomatic of God. When God serves us, when God loves on us, when God provides for us, when God blesses us, we just start to expect it. What's the greatest symptom of that? Why didn't God give me? Like, just a second. What did you just say? Why didn't God give me? A little reminder, you deserve nothing. So why would you expect anything? So God is going to demonstrate through this passage that he wants to serve us. But the way it's structured, the message is, hey, in serving you, I just want you to remember one little thing. Like, I'm up here and you're down here. And I will never relinquish my exalted status in your presence. I'm not your little buddy. I'm certainly not your peer. But I do want to provide for you. So notice how this passage is structured, speaking of blessings. Verse 21, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, they will answer the earth. The earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is all about restoration. This is all about blessing. This is all about God answering prayer. And the last part of it, those names, which were previously no mercy, not my people, scattered, which is the meaning of Jezreel, will be mercy, you are my people. There's going to be a restoration of fellowship between God and rebellious Israel. And their requests will be answered. But if you read it backwards, this is how it would read. Jezreel, a word for Israel, asks the grain, the wine, and the oil. The grain, the wine, and the oil then ask the earth for blessings. The earth then relays the message to heaven. Heaven then relays the message to the Lord. The way the scripture text is read, the other way around, is God is up here, and in order to answer us down here, he first answers heaven. Heaven answers earth. Earth answers the grain, the wine, and the oil, and then we get the message. This layering of answers to the prayer of the people down here is meant to help us to see God is exalted. He is up there. This is not to say that we literally pray to grain to get to God, but the structure of the passage is fascinating in that while God answers favorably, it also reminds us how exalted he is, and yet he still cares for tiny little microscopic shrimps like us. This is what God could have done when we sinned. Done. But instead, this exalted God answers the heavens, it answers the earth, it answers the wine, the grain, the oil. Those are the blessings. Yeah, give some of those to Jezreel. Here we have God's love displayed through the reception of divine favor, while all the while reminding the reader that God is exalted. We have a message here which is parallel to the gospel message. Like, you don't even have to make too many interpretive decisions at this point. This is the gospel in the Old Testament, which reflects the gospel of the New Testament. Who are we by nature? We are spiritual adulterers. We have sinned against God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. No one seeks after God, Romans 3. But then we have Romans 5:10, we're no longer enemies. Ephesians 2:19, we're no longer aliens and strangers. We're no longer afar off. God calls us back. And in place of enemy, in place of alien, in place of strangers, what does he call his church? His bride. Back in fellowship. The marriage is on. We've been loved by God in spite of ourselves. God's like, hey, will you love me back? Will you call me your husband, your God, your exalted one? That's what I want from you. The Bible is loud and clear that God loves you. And receive that in the singular, not the plural. The Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. He loves you. And if you want to live a full life, love him back. His love is unlike the conditional love that we experience in pretty much every other relationship. Even the person that we love the most in this world, the person that would be the first in line to say, I love you unconditionally, they actually love you conditionally. There's always conditions to our love. We can't get around that. We try to fight it, but there's a conditionality to all relationships. But God loves us exhaustively. And now, you know that you would be foolish to reject his love.